Our second reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark. Pastor Ron's going to bring what God has laid upon his heart for us after we have read and prayed together. And if you wish to read with me this morning, I hope you all do, because there's only four verses. You'll find it, and if you're using a Pew Bible, you'd find it on page 846. 846. There's a little heading at it, and you'll find it all the easier. It says, "Let the children come to me." But as usual, the reading will also be on the screens to my right and my left side. So I want you to read aloud with me. You don't have to stand up, just read aloud. From God's revealed word in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. Let's read the word of God. "And they were bringing children to him, that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear ever-living and ever-loving God, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for the fact that your son Jesus welcomed the presence of children. And so may we this morning, even as such, pay close attention to what you have given to Pastor Ron to share with us. Bless him, we ask, as he speaks, but bless us also as we give ourselves to listen, to hear, and to do. Lead us by the way of your Holy Spirit, whose task it is to lead us into all truth. These things we ask in the powerful and precious name of Jesus, your Son, and the Savior of all who will trust and obey. Amen.
Well, before I jump into the message this morning, I just want to thank Linda for jumping back on the piano. Well, not on the piano, but at the piano. For playing for us. And I do know that if somebody else wants to come along and take that as a ministry, that she would not feel slighted in the least. So just that appeal is still there. But Linda, thank you for that. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. If this looks familiar, it's because in chapter 9, verses 36 and 37, Jesus also took a child in his arms to demonstrate the point that he was communicating to his disciples. Now there, the context was different. The context was the disciples' arrogance. They're arguing amongst themselves about which of them was the greatest. And so Jesus took that child to show them who the greatest are. The greatest are actually those who are the least. Now, this is a different situation. The only apparent connection here is that children are involved and that Jesus took them into his arms. Interestingly, this takes place immediately after the discussion of marriage and divorce. The parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19 also has that same sequence. So verse 13 in Mark 9 begins with the word, "and they were bringing him." So it doesn't give us much of a break between those two subjects. It's almost like this is happening exactly after that discussion. And maybe it's intentional, because if you recall the previous discussion, if you were here last week and were conscious, awake, Jesus addressed the question from the Pharisees about divorce. And we took note that it was not an honest question. They were asking this to trip him up. But in that reply, Jesus spoke more about marriage than he did divorce. And so now this is almost a sequel to the discussion of marriage. I think that the attempt of the Pharisees in a previous passage to trap Jesus was public. Most of their interrogations were public. The point was to discredit Jesus in the minds of people, since he was attracting great crowds. It always seems to happen. And yet he didn't go that route. In his response, he defended and reinforced the Bible's teaching on marriage, which is kind of interesting if you think about it. So here's a man in Jesus, apparently an unmarried man, who honored and valued marriage. And he spoke authoritatively on it, this unmarried guy. Now, I've had some single people lecture me on marriage before, and I'm thinking, go away. You don't know what you're talking about. But of course, we know that this Jesus is the same one that John speaks of in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the same one who instituted marriage in the beginning. So he knows whereof he speaks. So as we look at this little passage, as is my custom, which you probably know by now and you're probably completely fed up with, I often see these kinds of texts in sections of threes. You know, like three divisions, three movements, three characters, three statements. And I see three things going on in this passage too. We see the disciples who try to keep people, these children, from coming to Jesus. And then we see the children who come to Jesus, something said about them. And then we're going to see something about Jesus himself as we work through this. So, the first section. What about those disciples? What about those guys? The people brought their children to Jesus. Now, this must be the ones that are talking about in verse 1, the crowd that was there, the crowds that gathered to him. It wasn't the disciples bringing the children to Jesus. They were trying to prevent that from happening. So probably it was the parents, grandparents maybe. And they brought their children to Jesus, and they wanted Jesus to touch their children. Now think about his touch. There was something about his touch. But think about who he has touched. If you read the Gospel of Mark, you will see that he touched lepers. He touched sick people. He touched demon-possessed people. I can hear some modern parents now saying, if he touched those kind of people, I don't want him touching my kids. They might get something. But there was something wholesome and healing and holy about the touch of Jesus Christ. Now, I say this with some caution, because I know that we live in a time where people are afraid to touch one another. And for some, there's good reason. I mean, with kids, it's problematic in our culture. I understand that completely. So we've got that. And then on the other hand, In some churches, a holy hug has replaced a handshake. And there's people hugging all the time. We were watching yesterday. It was some sporting event. And at the end of the event, these guys were hugging one another. And my wife just made the observation, you know, you never would have done that. Well, of course, I was never in sports, so forget that. But, yeah, I mean, I'm just not that kind of a person, you know? I like to hug my grandkids. I like to hug my wife. After that. After that, I'm not against it. I'm just awkward with it, you know? But I have friends who are huggers, and I have to give in to that. But that's what's going on. On the one hand, don't touch anybody. On the other hand, let's hug all the time. And we don't know what to do with that greet one another with a holy kiss thing. You know, I have no idea about that. Now, I'm not recommending that we go around hugging and kissing. Because let's face it, some people are just creepy. Some people in the church are just creepy. And this is where we get a little bit practical. Men, be discreet. Because when you're hugging the ladies, you're hugging your sister. So be careful. Maybe we've lost something with our cautiousness in physical contact. Jesus came in physical contact with people in order to minister to them. So these parents brought their children to Jesus that he might touch them. And then we see the disciples rebuke the people for doing this. What were they thinking? Who did they think they were? Did they think that maybe he was they were his secret service and had to keep people away? Were they being protective? I mean, recall in chapter 9, we saw the disciples stop somebody from casting out demons in Jesus' name for the simple fact that he was just not part of their group. And Jesus rebuked them for that interference. And now we see a similar situation as the disciples see themselves as Jesus' handlers. Were they jealous? Maybe that somebody else might get a little piece of Jesus' time that they thought belonged to them? Did they think that Jesus had more important things to do than to hang with a bunch of kids? I mean, come on, there's grown-up business ahead. I mean, I could see them. Don't bother Jesus with your kids. This is serious grown-up stuff we're doing here. I mean, they're waiting for him to establish his kingdom, to come and to deal with Rome once for all, and to take care of Herod, Rome's lapdog. I mean, if you look ahead in chapter 10, to verse 35 and 37, you see that there's some expectation that the kingdom is going to be coming rather soon. So no doubt they're saying, don't bother Jesus with his kid stuff. And don't bring those kids up in here. Well, Jesus is teaching the adults. And they're talking about adult stuff. They're talking about divorce. They're talking about marriage. Don't bring them here. That's why we got a separate place for them. Over there under the tree, Mary Magdalene's got the junior church. They're having snacks and a puppet show. But if Jesus taught the gathered crowd, and if some of those in the crowd brought their children to Jesus, then children must have been part of those who heard Jesus teach. I have no idea how much they understood. I have no idea how much of it they grasped. But there's obvious value in being in the presence of Christ, even if the children didn't quite comprehend it. So the disciples took it upon themselves to keep Jesus on track now, keep him focused. Problem was, it was probably their track, their focus, and not his. Whatever they were thinking, it wasn't necessarily what Jesus had in mind. So what about those disciples? Well, here's the second part. What about all those kids? Find out in verse 14. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant. So instead of being appreciative of their protection, he was indignant. Now, not simply frustrated, not simply angry. It's a word that only occurs here in the New Testament. It's the word afflicted or agitated, and it's got a little word connected to the front of it, which means greatly or much. So he was aroused to anger. The word has the idea of venting yourself in expressed displeasure instead of just brooding about it. If we were talking in modern terms, they would say, y'all going to make me lose my mind up in here. That's what was going on. This is the only passage in the Gospels where Jesus is said to be indignant. And this wasn't the first time that Jesus showed his frustration over the actions of his followers. They thought they knew better than Jesus did about what his ministry should look like. You don't need to be monkeying around with those kids. That's not what this is supposed to be going. That's not what's supposed to be going on here. And to me, that sounds completely modern when people in our day try to transform gospel ministry into something that they think it should be because they think they understand people better than the Bible understands people. But praise God for his patience with silly people like us. Especially when we think that we're doing a good thing and yet we have completely missed it. So Jesus gave his disciples two directions, one positive, one negative, and then he makes an important statement in verse 14. The positive one, he said, let them come. Let the children come to me. Imagine anyone wanting to come to Jesus and someone telling them, stay away. You can't come. You may not come. Now, it's true that on our own, as those who are dead in trespasses and sins, we indeed cannot come to him. John 6:44, Jesus tells us, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Can is a word of ability, not permission. It's ability. We cannot come. Unless the Father draws us by his Holy Spirit, we cannot come to Christ. We have no natural ability to come. But we may come if God is working in us and drawing us. We may come. As Jesus said in that same paragraph in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, if that sounds strange and contradictory, it really isn't. What this tells us is that it is our sovereign God who saves sinners. He is the one who saves. And Paul expressed that very clearly in 1 Timothy 1:15, where he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. He says, Christ came to save. Christ did not come to enable us to save ourselves. He did not come just to provide the necessary conditions to help us to be saved. Without Christ, we cannot be saved. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, we cannot be saved. But here's the simple truth of Scripture. If you desire to come, if you want to come to Christ, you may come. You may. If he's drawing you, he's inviting you to come. Jesus said, let the children come to me. The want to comes from him. And then he says, let them come and do not hinder them. How tragic it would be for those who have a desire to come to Jesus, a desire that only comes from God, and for followers of Christ to hinder them or to create an obstacle for their coming, either passively or just actively keeping someone from Christ. You recall Jesus has already spoken in very graphic and even exaggerated terms about hindering people from coming to Jesus, about causing someone to sin. It's a serious question. What is it in my life, in my behavior, that might hinder or prevent somebody from being a follower of Christ? Now, he doesn't demand perfection. Thankfully, he does not. In humanity, perfection only happened once. But can others outside of Christ look at us and see anything in us that might hinder them or put them off? It's an unfortunate truth that a major obstacle for some, even considering the claims of Christ, is not necessarily a lack of information, not necessarily an unwillingness to think about it. Sometimes it's the life of another who professes to know Christ. Sometimes people are hindered by other people. So in the previous chapter, Jesus spoke about something passive, something found in our lives that would be an obstacle, a barrier. This text speaks about actively hindering people from coming to Jesus. And the same disciples that heard those previous words are the ones who are here. I mean, think about what they had heard not too long before this. The idea that the having a millstone hung around your neck and cast into the sea, or plucking out an eye, or cutting off a hand or a foot. Like most of us, we hear these hard things in the Bible and we don't think they apply to us. But what's wrong with these guys? I mean, they just heard about unquenchable fire where the worm does not die. They just heard about being thrown into hell. And let me just point this out again. Not just going to hell, but being thrown into hell. Who do you think is throwing? And then to try to keep Jesus from coming to children from coming to Jesus. Let that marinate for a minute. And then the statement after those two cautions. Let them come. Don't hinder them. And in verse 14, he says, to such belong the kingdom of God. So he makes a statement that I think has been misunderstood. He says, for to such belong the kingdom of God, to such as these children. What about these kids? Well, let's examine this closely. I think the language is intentional here. It's not to these belong the kingdom of God, but to such as these belong the kingdom of God. First of all, this passage does not tell us that children have a head start on salvation, or that they are automatically placed in God's children, in God's kingdom, or that they are somehow innocent until they reach a certain age. This is not telling us that children who unexpectedly die are welcomed into the kingdom as our infants. That's a discussion that many speak about very confidently, but the scripture is silent about that. And I'm sorry about that, but that is just simply a fact. This passage, and so let me follow a little rabbit trail here just for a moment. This passage is used by some who teach a form of Pelagianism. Now remember that word, because people will be impressed that you know it. I guarantee you. I've used that word a lot and gotten beat up many times. If you're not familiar with the term, you're familiar with the teaching. Simply stated, Pelagianism is named for a 5th century Christian theological movement named after a British monk whose name was Pelagius. And he taught, and this teaches, that human nature is basically good, that people are born without original sin, and that people have complete free will to choose good or evil and to achieve salvation through their own personal efforts rather than by divine grace, because there's no disabling sin. Pelagianism was considered a heresy since the 5th century, but parts of it persist even into our day. A modern version of it, that perhaps many of us are familiar with, says that children, though members of Adam's fallen race, are born innocent. But over time, by contact with others in this world, they will certainly become sinners at a point in time. But they're basically innocent until they reach some certain age that nobody knows about. This view provides a lot of comfort for grieving parents. But that's not what Jesus is teaching us. He's not teaching us here that children will be in the kingdom of God. It's a whole different discussion. We can talk about that, but that is not what is being taught here. If they are, it's not because they are a special case of humans exempt from a work of grace. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But again, I call your attention to two small words in this text. To such belong the kingdom of God in verse 14 and verse 15. Whoever receives the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Whoever does not receive it like a child. It's not about children. It's about qualities that are to be found in children. Don't force the Bible to say something you want it to say. And secondly, and let me just throw this in there in case anybody's thinking about converting, this isn't a justification to baptize infants, used by some of our Presbyterian friends to support that practice. But that certainly stretches the intent here. It requires reading our practice into the text. Baptists are good at doing that too, so I'm not just trashing the Presbyterians. I maybe in the past have mentioned an evangelical Anglican bishop who ministered in the 1800s. His name is J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle wrote a book called Holiness, Its Roots and Fruits. If you can grab that book and read it, grab it and read it. What an amazing work that is on the necessity of personal holiness. But Bishop Ryle was an Anglican, evangelical, but he was an Anglican. And so I have his commentary, Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. And his little book on Mark, in this passage, he has a footnote, and he begins this discussion of recommending infant baptism based on this passage in his footnote. But here's what he said. He said, "Of course, it is not pretended that there is any mention of baptism or even any reference to it in the verses before us." But it didn't stop him. And then he continues by saying, "In considering the arguments in favor of infant baptism, there are two facts that ought to be duly considered. And the first one that he mentions is that they are extra-biblical facts. They're outside of Scripture. And so I've omitted them." So he's not talking about infant baptism. I mean, I've heard people say that. Well, sure, we baptize kids because Jesus says, "Let the children come to me." He's not speaking of children as such. The statement is not that two children belong to the kingdom of God, but to such as those who display similar characteristics. Jesus told his disciples, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Again, it looks like he's commending childlikeness in order to enter the kingdom. Because what is that that he wants? What's he talking about? Well, because, you know, we know children. Children are innocent, and they're pure, and they're trusting. And so to enter God's kingdom, we have to be like that. Again, that's a common idea that I mentioned, that children are born in a state of innocence, not having an awareness or a capacity to sin. And some people think, well, that just comes later on, at a certain age. It sounds nice, and it's helpful at certain times, but the evidence from the Bible doesn't support that. Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 58, verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." Job 15:14, "What is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous?" Well, the Bible doesn't support that. The experience of real life doesn't support it. I mean, if you've ever been around kids, a friend of mine likes to point out, what's one of the first words a child learns? No. And then he likes to point out, and the second is like unto it, mine. Why is it? When that little one has crumbs on their mouth and chocolate on their face, and you say, "Did you eat that chocolate chip cookie before supper?" "No, with me." Who taught them to do that? Why is it that when they don't get what they want, they don't eagerly and joyfully and quietly submit to their parents' will? No, they whine. They pout. Even throw a fit. It's not the picture of innocence. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus did not commend children because of their purity, their innocence, or their eagerness to believe. If those are the qualities in coming to Christ, then you would see those in the lives of all of his followers. But a brief look at Jesus' disciples in the Gospels shows us that they were anything but that. They didn't display that. They weren't innocent and eager, but they were slow and disbelieving. They weren't pure and trusting. I mean, we read about them on the boat with Jesus in the lake, and there was a storm, and they're doing everything they can. And then they go to Jesus and they rebuke him. How many times did they rebuke him? Don't you care that we are perishing? No, the children, I mean, you find yourself like that too, don't you? Struggling to be eager to believe. Struggling to be pure and trusting. The children in this instance are not blessed or commended for their virtues, but for what they lack. Children, as we mentioned before, were not really accounted as much more than slaves in Bible times. They were powerless, completely dependent, considered to be the least. I like what one commentator said. James Edwards, you probably don't know him, but this was good enough for me to write down. To receive the kingdom of God as a child is to receive it as one who has no credits, no clout, no claims. A little child has absolutely nothing to bring, and whatever a child receives, he or she receives it by grace on the basis of sheer neediness rather than by any merit inherent in himself or herself. That's how we receive the kingdom. We come with no standing, with no merit, with no power. Ironically, in the next passage, if you read ahead, we find Jesus' encounter with this rich young man who says, I've done all of these things. I'm blameless in all of these points of the law. He came with some rather bold claims. But Jesus says you have to come in complete and utter helplessness and hopelessness. So what about all those kids? Jesus says to be in his kingdom, you need to be like one. And finally, in verse 16, he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. What about that Savior? People brought their children to Jesus that he might touch them. And Jesus, the one of whom Paul writes in Ephesians 3:20, who always does far more abundantly than we can ask or think, did more than just touch them. He took them in his arms. I got to think somehow that's an in-your-face to the rebuke at the disciples who did not want Jesus to bother with them. And then it said he blessed them, reminding us of the laying on of the hands and blessing that we read of in the Old Testament. Isaac blessing his sons, Jacob as well. He set his blessings upon those who had no resources, his blessings upon those who had nothing to bring to Jesus. You think about that for a moment. Because sometimes we are taught that the blessings of God are linked to what we give to him, to what we do for him, to how much we give. They had nothing, nothing to claim. And Jesus blessed them. There was no boasting of accomplishments. All they could do was receive. May God let us get into that situation when that's all we have is just to receive. In a few verses from here, in verse 28, Peter doesn't get it. He begins to boast, speaking for the disciples. See, we have left everything and followed you. As if that would give him special standing or merit. But who does Jesus bless? And who does he receive? Yes, he does receive children. Let's don't throw that out. Of course not. Children are a parable showing another truth, but it does not exclude children from coming to Christ, because Jesus receives all who come to him. Child, young person, adult, older person, senior citizen. He receives all who come as those who have nothing to offer, nothing to boast, no merit to claim. In a few moments, we're going to sing a hymn. And I chose it because of this line. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. What sort of man is this who has said for the second time that he would be betrayed, mistreated, and crucified? He's going to talk about it again in this chapter in verse 32. And he's on his way to Jerusalem where this will take place. He is moving toward this, not away from it. Do you understand what is about to happen? Man, the creature created by God, according to John 1, by Jesus, the God-man, man will take Jesus into custody, mistreat him, and crucify him. Sinful man will do to him what they've been trying to do ever since the Garden of Eden. Eliminate God from the equation and set himself up as God. And if we have to kill him to do it, so be it. I cannot imagine a more appalling atrocity than this. And yet, on his way to that, knowing full well what was going on, with all the cosmic proportions that were about to occur, he took time to hold and bless children. What kind of Savior is this? What kind of man is this to do that? You may come to Jesus today just as you are. He doesn't want your resume. It's not impressive enough anyway. And with matters of eternal life and eternal death in the balance, and the forces of hell and fallen man arrayed against him, he took time for children. He's not too preoccupied with the universe that he won't take time for you. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that we are to come boldly to the throne of grace. The word means freely, with full access, to find grace to help in time of need. And the Bible closes with a wonderful invitation in Revelation 22. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, let the one who desires to take the waters of life, come without price. That's all you need. You don't bring anything with you. You come to receive. Let's pray. Father, may we be such as these today as we come before your throne. Come with nothing to offer, nothing to bring. Simply to your cross we cling. Lord, would you today, by your Holy Spirit, Father, draw out sinners. Draw those who need to be saved. And may they hear that voice. And may they come. And help us today to trust you, to have that childlike trust, that complete dependence. For Lord, we need you. Every hour we need you. So bless this word in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing. Benediction this morning. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.